There are different ways of being certain. There are different kinds of certainty. A woman named Carol remembers when she first started dating her future husband. There was something so familiar in the way that we talked with one another from the beginning, she recalls. Something so comfortable and natural in the way that we interacted with each other. It was like putting on a favorite pair of blue jeans or listening to an old familiar favorite song on the radio. It may sound crazy, but by our third date, I had a calm certainty that I had finally found my life partner. Then there's the kind of certainty that comes from having spent hours upon hours with a certain piece or body of work or doing a certain procedure. The kind of certainty that musicians have who have practiced and rehearsed a certain piece daily, week after week, month after month. The kind of certainty that a surgeon who has performed hundreds and hundreds of hip replacements over the years has going into another surgery. The kind of certainty that a veteran English teacher has when teaching the Iliad or the Odyssey for the 25th time to a freshman class. Perhaps the kind of certainty that a chef or a mom or a dad has when moving around the kitchen, preparing a familiar, tried and true family meal or recipe. This kind of certainty breeds a kind of calmness and a confidence in the people around them. It's a life-giving, life-sustaining kind of certainty. Like you don't tend to worry or feel anxious, for example, when going to hear a performance of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony by the BSO at the Meyerhof, that they're going to mess up the first movement. But there's another kind of certainty that feels a little less life-giving, a little more death-dealing, a kind of certainty that tends to exclude instead of include, kind of certainty that lifts up or saves a certain few while leaving out a host of others, a kind of certainty that feels myopic in vision, perhaps overtly willful in intent, leaving no room for wonder or for exceptions or for questions, no room for the validity of other people's experience, no room for evidence to the contrary. Brings to mind the story of the Buddhist master who is charged with teaching a novice and comes back shaking his head and saying, "Well, my student's bowl was already filled to the brim with rice. There was simply no room for more." It's the kind of certainty that insists on only one fundamental way of reading a line of scripture, or perhaps persists in insisting that despite overwhelming scientific evidence and research and observations from all around the world, that global warming and climate change simply are a hoax. Today's gospel account, we hear the experience, the story, and the example of Thomas, which I think is a healthy antidote, a kind of counterforce to that kind of certainty. We hear Thomas wasn't with the others the first time that Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. He was elsewhere. He was not in that upper room. And I invite you to imagine with me for a few moments what Thomas was thinking and feeling and what he was experiencing and going through. After all, Thomas had just had his world blown apart. He had just lived through the one that he believed in, the one that he gave his heart to, the one that he put all his hopes and dreams in, the one who he knew was going to bring about a better world. That one had been crucified and executed in the most horrific way. And so perhaps Thomas was just learning and remembering how to breathe again. Perhaps Thomas was just remembering that he should eat a meal or two again. Perhaps Thomas was just learning how to put one foot in front of the other, so that when he comes back and is told that the crucified one has appeared to them, is now alive, and that they had seen him and that they had felt him and touched him, it's no wonder that Thomas, having lived through and experienced everything that he had, needed to see for himself. He needed to be able to do what the others had done, because after all, Thomas was asking for no more and no less than what his friends had been given, the opportunity to touch and feel and see for themselves. And so Jesus returns. He returns to that room. He returns to the gathered with Thomas this time. And like a good and true pastor, Jesus meets Thomas where he is. He says, "Look, see, touch for yourself. Put your hand in my side. Don't persist in your disbelief, but believe." And the words that we hear, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," those aren't so much a rebuke of Thomas as they are a blessing for future generations and for the Johannine community who have not been able to see and touch for themselves and yet are followers of Christ. And so those words are not so much a rebuke of Thomas as they are a blessing for us. Perhaps Jesus knows that being able to have the freedom to question and to doubt and to give voice to doubt and wonder and some skepticism, that also is ground for the potential of a vibrant and healthy and life-giving faith, and that faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin. And that if you have the freedom to be able to ask questions and to wonder aloud, what is possible and potential is an authentic faith that doesn't parrot what other people say they believe, and that doesn't just recite an old dead creed, but that is alive and wondering and growing and authentic in you and in your own life. Perhaps Jesus knew that, and so that's why he met Thomas where he was. And after all, Thomas still is one of the 12, right? 12 being a number of completeness and wholeness in Hebrew culture. Thomas, too, is a follower, disciple, and apostle who, after this experience of being able to see and feel and touch the risen Lord, claiming my Lord and my God, it's Thomas who travels the furthest to spread the good news. He spreads the good news in India in the first century and is ultimately martyred for his faith. So we can learn from Thomas's story today. We can, at the very least, have compassion for ourselves when we walk through days and hours and perhaps seasons of our lives, when we have doubts and we have questions and we question our faith and we question what we have been taught and what we're supposed to believe. We can also have compassion for those Thomases by whom we are surrounded, because after all, the world now and our modern world is full of Thomases, full of people who question and are skeptical. Like folks in their 20s who, when asked, "What do you think about Christians?" will answer, "Well, we experience Christians to be mostly hypocritical and mostly judgmental. We don't necessarily see the living God and the living Jesus through people who claim to be Christians," is how millennials respond to the question, "What do you think about Christians?" So perhaps we can take a page out of Jesus' book and simply meet them where they are, be willing to be present in their lives, to not preach and talk at them, but rather show with our lives what we believe and most of all, to be willing to be authentic and vulnerable, to perhaps show them our wounds and how we have been wounded by our faith or religion, and how we have had to walk through dark valleys in order to get to where we are now. Perhaps we can bear witness to a living faith that doesn't claim to have all the answers with definitive certainty, but rather provide solid ground and a solid foundation on which to walk as we live and wrestle with the questions and mystery and wonder of life as a human being on earth. And perhaps we can bear witness to a living faith that benefits from being part of a community with which to walk and to ask and live these questions. Perhaps we can be for them a witness to a way of life, a way of following our Lord as we live into these questions. Rainer Maria Rilke writes in Letters to a Young Poet, "I'd like to beg you, as well as I can, to have patience with everything unresolved in your heart, and to try to love the questions themselves as if they were locked rooms or books written in a very foreign language. Don't search for the answers which perhaps could not be given to you now, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. And perhaps then, someday far in the future, you will gradually, without even noticing it, live your way into the answer." So on this second Sunday of Easter, let us give thanks for the different kinds of certainty and be mindful of the certainties that are life-giving and the ones that are not so life-giving. Let us be mindful of how we meet people amidst their questions and doubts. Let us give thanks for the witness of Thomas, who had the courage and the honesty to ask the questions. And let us give thanks for the risen Lord, who in our own lives meets us where we are. Amen.